If you'd like to open your Bibles to Genesis 29, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 30, and we're going to continue this series through the book of Genesis where we see these ordinary people, Isaac, Jacob, Rebecca, Rachel, ordinary men and women like you and I, but through whom God is doing some extraordinary things. Genesis 29, 1 through 30. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that, first of all, we would understand this passage. We don't want to leave here this morning scratching our heads thinking, what was that about? We want to understand it. And then, Father, we also want to see what the right takeaway is, what the proper application is, as understood through the rest of your word, as seen through the lens of the new covenant, and as your church. So, Father, we ask these things in confidence and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. There was a mother and her daughter, Sarah, and they were doing some errand running. They were doing some grocery store shopping. It was Saturday morning. And they completed all their grocery shopping for their food, and now she needed to go to the other side of the store to get some things from the pharmacy, you know, shampoo and things like that. So she was pushing the cart, and Sarah was walking along. And in order to get to the other side of the store, they had to go past the toy aisle, and Sarah was in first grade. And she thought she could make it through without any distractions, but that's not what happened. And in fact, at the very end of the toy aisle, there was the Unicorn Playhouse. And this was the number one toy that was desired by all first grade girls. And Sarah saw it and said, "Oh, Mom, look, look, the Unicorn Playhouse. Can I have one, please?" Mom said, "No, I'm not getting that today." She said, "But you don't understand. I really have to have this. Amy, my friend, has one, and if we join them together, then we can do things like this." And of course, they, you know, it was a playhouse that was half stable, half house, and there were, you know, accessories for the horse and rainbows and stars and things. And it was everything she wanted. She wanted one so she could play with her friend. "Come on, Mom, please, please." And Mom decided this was a good time to teach the difference between a want and a need. So she said, "No, Sarah, I'm not going to get that for you today. If you want to save up your own money for it, you can. Or if you want to put it on your Christmas list, or if you want to ask for this for your birthday next year, that's fine. But I'm not buying it because that's not a need. That's a want. I understand that you want it. I understand that you want it really bad, but it's not a need. A need is something like food and clothing and shelter, things that everybody needs to live and go about their daily life. This is a want, not a need. Do you understand?" And Sarah nodded her head begrudgingly because, yes, she had to admit she did understand the difference between a want and a need. So they kept pushing the cart, but before they got to the other side of the store, they went past the clothing area, and Sarah went over to a rack and said, "Mom, look, socks. Can I get some new socks?" And then she said, "You said yourself I needed some new socks the other day. I have holes in the toes and the heels." And Mom decided this, again, would be a good time to reinforce the difference between a want and a need, and she said, "Yes, I will get you some socks because you're right, you do need them. That's clothing. So let's go ahead and get a pair of socks." So Sarah understood the difference between a want and a need. Genesis 29 shows us the difference between a want and a need. Jacob wanted a storybook ending to his quest to find the perfect wife. He set off to Haran to find this this beautiful woman that God had set aside for him. In fact, he set off on this journey, maybe viewing himself as the hero in the story, the prince and the knight in shining armor, looking for the princess bride, fully expecting God to deliver on what he wanted. Remember, he's coming right fresh off of the Bethel experience where God had granted him those covenantal promises, presence, protection, provision. I will be with you everywhere you go. So Jacob is leaving the experience thinking, okay, everywhere I go, that includes Haran to find my wife. Jacob was ready to move on and have that storybook ending without any more consequences from that ugly thing that happened, you know, with the deception and the lying and the blaspheming God. Let's move on from that. Now I expect some good things from you, God. I expect you to give me what I want. In other words, Jacob wanted God to supply the paper and the ink, but he wanted to write the story. He wanted God to provide his ending to his hero quest, but that's not what God gave him. In fact, God does not give Jacob what he wants. He gives Jacob what he needs. Let's read this account starting at verse 1 in chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. Then the stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are a bone of my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served Rachel seven years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Verse 1 begins by telling us that Jacob continued on his journey. So we're coming fresh off of the events of chapter 28, 10 through 22, the Bethel experience, which was pretty powerful. God showed up in a dream, revealed himself, revealed some direct revelation to Jacob. And Jacob may have been feeling rather confident after that encounter. If you remember, the God just blessed him. Even though he had done these things, even though he deceived his father, God blessed him. He extended those covenantal promises. Yes, you are the third patriarch. Yes, I will be with you wherever you go. So Jacob may be feeling a little bit of invincibility at this point. I mean, if God is with him, who could stand against him? And yes, the scheme of deceiving his old blind father was exposed, but in the end, he got what he wanted. He got the favored blessing. And yes, Esau was trying to kill him, but he had escaped. So that turned out okay. I will keep you wherever you go. Those words from God may have been echoing in his brain. So he starts on this journey, a quest. We might even call it a hero's quest to find the perfect wife that God would supply in a miraculous way. You know, maybe even like how Dad found his wife, right? I mean, Dad's patriarch number two, I'm patriarch number three. He had a story to tell. He went to Haran. Abraham, his father, sent his servant to Haran to find this wife. And what do you know? There's this incredible story of finding Rebecca at the well. And remember that, you know, if she does this, then this is the one. And then she does this, she waters the camels. Ah, this is the one. There was a story to tell. There was this miraculous provisional story from God. Jacob may have been thinking, well, it's my turn. I want that storybook ending. I want the princess wife, because after all, I'm the hero, right? So I'm setting out on this adventurous quest, on his journey. In verses 2 and 3, Jacob entered the general region, and he saw a sheep next to it, and a well! It's all working out. Isn't that how Dad found his wife? Wasn't that at a well? It's happening again. It's happening to me. I'm the hero. Since God is with me, by the way, remember, he responded to God's grace with this lukewarm if-then statement. Remember that? Let's wait and see, God. If you do these things for me, all these promises that you made, then you'll be my God, and then I'll worship you, and then I'll tithe, and I'll do all these things. But let's just see how it goes. So in Jacob's mind, remember, the responsibility is now on God, right? This is God's opportunity to impress me. Let's see what you got, God. If you have, in fact, promised to do all these things, and if you really want me to serve you, then now's the time to show up and do what you promised. Let's see what you've got. None of the sheep were drinking yet, because we're told that was not the routine. And then it goes in some detail and tells us the routine there. It says the customary routine was that all the shepherds, plural, assembled and gathered. Then the large stone would be rolled away by a couple of, we're assuming, of the larger shepherds. After all the sheep had been watered, then the stone is put back into place. So that's the routine. That's how they did it in Haran. And the stone was there to prevent the people and animals from falling in, and prevent general evaporation, and it was to prevent debris from coming in, and just also from animals and other people to take the water. Remember, they're in the wilderness, in this dry, arid desert wilderness. Water was at a premium, and so it was protected with a large stone. So it seems like one of the explanations for this routine was that they waited for everyone to arrive in order to establish this watering order. It would be very clear after everyone had arrived who was first, who was second, who was third. That way there wasn't any dispute over, hey, it's my turn. No, we've got the order established. Okay, now we'll unroll the stone and everybody can take their turn. It's described as a large stone. And then at verse 4, we've got some interaction. So this is Jacob meeting the locals. Let's keep in the back of our mind this kind of feeling of God is with me. I escaped everything that happened, but it's still that sense of invincibility. And I'm on this hero quest to find my perfect princess wife, just like Dad found. And God's under the gun to really show up and impress me. So he's really feeling fairly confident. And it starts with Jacob asking a friendly question-type greeting. My brothers, where do you come from? So he's in high spirits, positive attitude, ready to be amazed by God. They answer, we are from Haran. Very brief. Good to know. Jacob's in the right place. There weren't any signs or anything. So that's good to know. But also notice that this is not an overly friendly response. They didn't say, we are from Haran. Where are you from, my brother? They didn't reciprocate. They didn't ask a question back. This is a very brief, terse response. Verse 2 told us that there were three flocks, which means there were probably three shepherds, and they all knew each other. These were the locals. Jacob's the new guy, foreigner. You're not from around here. You're a stranger. They're not being overly friendly. And if we really look into this, if we really take this for what it is, it seems like they might have been even throwing off a little bit of an intimidation type of vibe. Okay. They're the ones that are in charge here. This new guy we don't know much about, and they're not really interested in being his friend. Verse 5, another question from Jacob. Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? Well, if they were local, of course they knew him. Remember, Nahor is one of the original founders of this city. And they do. They answered, we know him. Very brief. In Hebrew, there is no word for yes. So when someone wanted to answer in the affirmative, they would repeat part of the question by responding. And we see that come out in the text in both of these answers. Where are you from? We are from Haran. Do you know him? We know him. So this is the shortest possible response they could give. Do you know him? Yeah. The only thing more unfriendly they could do would be to not respond at all, just stare at him in silence. That would also be kind of intimidating if you're not from around there. Is it well with them? And they answer with an attempt to direct it away from themselves. It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Yeah, and here's his daughter. Why don't you go bother her? Stop talking to us. Go away. So Jacob has not missed the fact that they are being unfriendly and essentially telling him to buzz off. So he replies with a note of challenge and hostility. After all, he's the hero in this story. Why should he let these locals get in the way? So here's his response. And he says this knowing that if things go sideways, he's got God in his back pocket. Right? God's protecting him wherever he goes. So he says, behold, it is still high day. It is no time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. This is basically saying, what are you guys doing here anyway? Are you taking a nap? Water them and go. You're not doing your job as shepherds. That was a challenge. And he doesn't want them hanging around. If Rachel is in fact on her way, and she is, he doesn't want them hanging around when he's trying to impress and interact with Rachel. After all, I mean, she's the answer to his storybook ending, and these guys don't have a place in the story. He'd rather write them out and just say, go away. And their response is to remind Jacob of the routine. You're not from around here, are you? That's not how we do it. Here's how we do it. We wait for all the flocks to arrive. Then we get a couple of the bigger guys to roll back the stone. then we water the sheep. So this is them saying, don't tell us how to do our job. You're not from around here. And then Rachel shows up. It says, while he was still speaking with them. So there may have been additional exchanges going back and forth with the locals and Jacob. But as soon as Rachel shows up, Jacob decides talking time is over. He rolls the stone from the well's mouth and waters the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And that is the last we hear of the local shepherds after Jacob does this. He broke their routine. Okay, it doesn't matter what you guys do. I'm going to do this. First of all, he moved the stone by himself, which it usually took a couple of the stronger shepherds to do. And then he watered Rachel's sheep first. They were there first. Jacob didn't care. He cuts in front of the line, in front of the locals, and waters Rachel's sheep first. And the locals say nothing and do nothing. I think rolling the stone by himself was enough to get them to say, go ahead and water hers first. Ours are okay. We're fine. You just do what you want. They look really thirsty. And we don't hear from them again. This kind of undercuts the whole mama's boy interpretation of Genesis 25 too, doesn't it? If he's able to roll the stone by himself. Well, so far, Jacob's storybook hero quest is going great. He's made the journey. He's found the right place. Here comes the future woman of his dreams, his princess bride. And he's dispatched the locals with a feat of strength that impresses and intimidates. So far, he's doing great with his storybook quest. Verses 11 through 14, this is family reunion time. There is greeting, there's kissing, there's weeping. Rachel runs and tells her father. Laban runs out to meet Jacob. There's more hugging, more kissing. And they all end up back at the house where Jacob tells Laban, it says, all these things. What things? Well, the well story for sure. He had to include the detail about arriving and moving the stone by himself and seeing Rachel for the first time. But what else did he share? We can't be certain. We know that he shared enough to convince Laban that he was, in fact, who he said he was, that they were family. We don't know how much detail he went into about why he had to leave, but he shared enough to convince him, surely you are bone and my flesh. And he stayed there with Laban for a month. Well, then we skip forward a month, and verse 15, Laban approaches Jacob, and now it's time to reach an agreement. Now, this would have been a month later. This would have been plenty of time for Laban to figure out the backstory of why Laban showed up, why Jacob showed up to Laban's house without anybody else with him, why he showed up abruptly, why he had to leave, why he's not coming with gifts and things like that. I mean, this makes a little more sense now. We're assuming that he knows enough to recognize that Jacob is in somewhat of a desperate situation. He was fleeing for his life. He could have, maybe he didn't know all the details, but I think he's figured it out enough because he's now making his move. Laban is making a move. There are many similarities between the servant of Abraham and Jacob. Both traveled from Haran seeking a wife. Both met their future wife at a well. Both young women ran to tell Laban. But Laban ran out to meet Abraham's servant. Laban also ran out to meet Jacob. And then Laban welcomed both of them into his house. So all those things are exactly the same. So in Jacob's mind, he's thinking, yes, this is working out just like God did for my father. He's doing it for me. But there are a few differences too. Everything was at peace in the originating household when Abraham sent out his servant. Things were not at peace when Jacob set out. He was fleeing for his life. He had deceived his father. This household was in crisis mode. Abraham's servant had been covering the whole journey, the whole mission with prayer and faith. Remember that? Abraham's servant at several times was praying to God, acknowledging, giving praise to God. Jacob had responded to Gab at Bethel with the wait and see, if then statement. Not exactly strong faith. And then finally, Abraham's servant had arrived in Haran bearing gifts, camels and gold, 10 camels worth of fine goods and gold. Jacob arrives with nothing. And this is where Laban is making his move. He remembers the 10 camels and the gold and everything else. And you know, someone else is coming looking for a wife, and he decides he wants to get something out of it. And in verse 15, at first glance, it looks like a generous offer. It almost looks like Laban is looking out for him. We're family. Why should you serve me for nothing? I have to pay you something. So it seems like he's doing a nice thing, but he's not. He's leveraging an angle here, because up to this point, it has been family. Up to this point, it has been Jacob staying with his uncle. And up to this point, at any time, he could have just said, thanks for your hospitality. I'll say hi to the family for you. See you later. But after this, you can't just walk out anymore. After this, it becomes a contract. Verse 16 and 17. Now we're told Laban actually has two daughters, not just Rachel. Leah is the older. Rachel is the youngest. She's the youngest daughter. Now, Leah's eyes were weak. You'll see a footnote, at least if you've got an ESV, where it says, or soft. Now, there are a couple ways to interpret this. One way, a way that I've heard preached before, a very common interpretation, is to understand that when it says Leah's white eyes were weak or soft, that meant her eyes lacked a certain sparkle or fire, or they weren't as captivating as they could have been. And because she lacked this certain glow in her eyes, that's why she was unattractive, because men in the ancient Near East found women's eyes really attractive, and that's where they looked to determine whether or not a woman was attractive or not. Along those same lines, the interpretation that follows that line says she was not attractive. In other words, she had weak eyes. In other words, her eyes were not attractive. She was not pretty. Others have just said this is a general figurative way of referring to her unattractiveness. Okay? Another way to take that word that means weak or soft is in dainty or feminine or attractive. So the text is trying to tell us that Leah had attractive eyes, but in contrast, Rachel was attractive in both form and appearance. And that was a way of including everything in totality. So the second way to understand it is, no, that's not an insult. They're not saying Leah had ugly eyes or that Leah was ugly. They're saying Leah had attractive eyes, but that's about it. And Rachel was the total package. She was attractive any way you want to evaluate attractiveness. So I would favor the second interpretation. I think there's a couple reasons why, and one of them we'll get to later, but I think it makes more sense. Regardless, Jacob loves Rachel. That's the one he wants. I want Rachel. Jacob loves Rachel. I'll make a deal with you, Laban, for Rachel. She's the one I met at the well. She's the one that fits into my storybook ending. Because she's the one I met at the well. She's the one that I can go back and tell my family how I met her and what God did. She's the one that makes this hero quest all work out. So he agrees to serve 7 years. And we have to wonder if Jacob at this point is thinking, well, you know, this isn't exactly how Mom met Dad and how his servant. But that's okay. This will actually add to the story. It'll be even better. I had to serve her for 7 years. It'll be another detail that he can share. And Laban couldn't be happier, because now both Jacob and Rachel stay in his household. If you recall, remember back when Abraham's servant came to retrieve Rebekah? What did Laban and the family do the next morning? Why don't you guys stay a while? Stick around. And they asked Rebecca what she wanted to do, expecting her to say stick around, and she said, I'm ready to go. And they left right away, but now they're not leaving right away. And Laban couldn't be happier, because now not only did they stay in his household, serving him, both of them, under his authority. This is not a family visit anymore. This is an employer-employee relationship. Jacob is working for Laban 7 years. And he replies with this laid-back comment. I guess it's better than the alternative deal. 7 years it is. He's all for that. And then verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. A lot of people take this and say, see, that shows the love, and this is kind of the romantic, he's so in love with Jacob. Fair enough. But it also shows the fact that Jacob is still feeling some of that invincibility. He's still thinking, God is with me. God's giving me what I want. Time for a wake-up call. Verse 21. The first thing we observe is that Jacob has to say something in order to get the wedding going. He has to call out Laban. Now, if this was something that Laban was all in agreement with and that he was ready to do, they would have started and, you know, they would have gathered everybody together and they would have started making preparations and everything. And that doesn't happen, and it seems like the time comes and then starts to pass and Jacob has to say something. Time's up, Laban. We have to wonder if the storybook ending isn't starting to crumble in his mind. If Jacob isn't thinking, you know, where were you on that one, God? I have to ask for it. I have to push for this wedding. I shouldn't have to push, should I? That's not part of the story. It should just happen. So then Laban gathered all the people and made a feast. He wasn't doing it on his own, but after Jacob demands it, that's when he does it. Doesn't really have much of a choice. He's under agreement. And then verse 23 and 24, unknown to Jacob, Laban does what is technically called the old switcheroo and gives Leah to Jacob. And Jacob spends the wedding night with Leah. And then we have that statement about Leah's female servant, Zilpah. So here's the question is often asked, how is this possible? How could someone who loved Rachel end up with Leah in the tent and not know it? That seems a little far-fetched, doesn't it? Well, hold on a second. Not necessarily. First of all, it was in the evening. That's what the text says. Remember, no electricity. We've got fire and oil lamps. That's it. That's it. So it's kind of dark. They're in the desert. It was a wedding feast, so we can assume that alcohol was present. So that's a factor going into that. And then finally, the bride often wore a veil. If you remember back when Rebecca came home to Isaac, what's the first thing she did after she got off the camel and knew that it was him? Put on her veil. So most likely they were wearing a veil. Now's where we see the interpretation about Leah's eyes making a big difference in how we understand it. If our understanding of soft eyes is correct, and it means attractive, and this was the only part of Leah that was attractive, but everything about Rachel was attractive, and their sisters, and we line up both sisters side by side and veil them both so they're only their eyes are showing, would this be that unusual to have two sisters that look somewhat similar? Do you know any sisters that kind of look alike today? I do. If Rachel and Leah both had attractive eyes, and that's the only thing you can see, then this makes a lot more sense. They both had similar attractive eyes. Okay. And then, of course, once inside the tent, it's even darker. No moonlight or starlight or anything. Verse 25, the light of day revealed the truth, and Jacob is not happy. And it's this point where he realizes he did not get what he wanted. He did not get the storybook ending. And he is angry, and he confronts Laban. Three questions. What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve for you, for Rachel? Why have you deceived me? And that's probably where it hit him. Deceived. 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 Jacob had been the deceiver. Now he was the one deceived. Jacob had pulled the old switcheroo on Isaac. And now he knows what it's like to have it pulled on himself. Galatians 6:7 says, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. It was time to reap. He was reaping the consequence of his sin. What did Jacob do? He disguised in order to deceive. What did Laban do? He disguised in order to deceive. It's the same thing. So this wake-up call hits Jacob on the back of the head like a baseball bat. This is God telling Jacob, I'm not giving you what you want. I'm not going to give you your storybook ending. You're not going to have a story to go back and tell everybody. This is not like what happened with Rebecca and Isaac. This is something different. I'm not giving you what you want. I'm giving you what you need. Laban answers, again, kind of like the locals. That's not how we do it around here. To give the younger before the firstborn. In fact, there's even some sting in this response, isn't it? He's basically saying, that's not how we do that. Who would do such a thing? Who would take something that naturally belongs to the firstborn and give it to the younger, Jacob? Who would do something like that? Jacob did that. That's exactly what he did. Finish your week with Leah, and I'll give you Rachel also for another 7 years. And the final three verses give us some concluding details, but Jacob's been humbled. He's been disciplined by God, and he agrees to Laban's terms. He finished the wedding week with Leah. Laban gives Rachel another female servant, and Jacob starts serving his next 7 years. What turned out to be a hero quest has now gone from a trip to 7 years, is now going to 14 years, and then some. Not exactly a storybook ending. Want and need. This is not what Jacob wanted, but it's what he needed. Jacob left Bethel encounter thinking it was on God to impress him. He was feeling invincible. God was with him wherever he went. He was the hero, and he wanted to write his own storybook ending. Instead, Jacob now has two wives, one of whom he doesn't want. He's been deceived. He's stuck in Haran. He's not going back home. He's now working for his father-in-law, who has demonstrated he's not to be trusted. How's that storybook ending look like now? It got complicated. He's not the hero anymore. God had promised to be with Jacob and not leave him, but God did not mean that he was going to give Jacob the paper and ink to write his own story. He was not going to give him every time he wanted, every time he passed by the toy aisle. He was going to give him what he needed. And Jacob needed refinement, discipline, training in holiness, and to experience the consequences of his sin. We live in a world now more than ever that tells us that we should get what we want. It's your life. Do what you want. Live how you want. Get what you want. Buy what you want. Take what you want. That's what the world tells us. Satan is not interested in giving us what we need, but he's very much interested in tempting us with what we want. if you think about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus with what he wanted. Remember, he was starving. He'd gone without food for 40 days. Turn the stone into bread. I know you want it. Yeah, but that's not what he needed right then. He needed to obey the Father. He needed to successfully resist temptation and not sin. That's what he needed. As we seek to apply this passage, I want to make sure we bring in Jesus, because I think the passage itself invites us to compare this with Jesus. We've talked about before in the Old Testament what a type is. A type is a symbolic a sign in the Old Testament. Usually it has to do with a person or an event in the Old Testament that points forward to a person or event in the New Testament. Most often Jesus. And we say that's a type. We've looked at that before. Now, I'm not sure if we want to go out to the end of the plank and actually call this a type. I think we can pull back a little bit and say, maybe not a type, but definitely designed to get our attention. Because I'll tell you what, whenever you're reading the Bible, no matter where you're at, when you see descriptive language talking about the stone being rolled away, that causes us to reflect on the tomb. I don't know how we can get away from that. The Bible has a finite amount of text in it, and when we see language like that, we're invited to think about Jesus in the tomb. But here's a couple other similarities. Rachel was approaching the well, but could not roll the stone away. And if you remember, Mary Magdalene and the other women were approaching the tomb, but they could not roll the stone away. Remember, that was one of the things they asked. Who will roll the stone away for us? The New Testament calls it very large. Calls this stone very large. Jacob rolled back the stone from the well's mouth. The angels rolled back the stone from the tomb's entrance. Rolling back the stone was the only way to gain access to the life-giving water. The stone of the tomb rolled back stands as a witness to the resurrection of Jesus, who is the only source of the life-giving water, Holy Spirit. Jacob, in watering the sheep, was acting as a shepherd. Jesus is the good and great shepherd. The sheep came to drink at the well, and Jesus' sheep, through faith in Christ, come to him and drink deeply. So there's a couple of similarities that invite us to compare this to the New Testament and point us towards Jesus. We want to understand this. We're going to talk about the storybook life, want and need, and we're going to include Jesus in the conversation. First of all, storybook ending. Perfect life, perfect spouse, perfect kids, perfect house, perfect job, perfect health. Writing our own story in which we are the hero or the heroine. Is that what we're expecting when we come to Christ? Do we envision ourselves as the main character and everything revolves around us and our storybook life with a storybook ending? Is that what we're going for? Is that what we expect God to hand us when we come to Christ? Are we on a lifelong adventure, romance, quest that ends perfectly? Do we secretly long for that? In other words, what is our unicorn playhouse? What is it that we want? We have to have it. God, I really want this. Or, God, in order for my life to work out the way I want it, so I can enjoy it, so I can be happy, I need you to take this, fill in the blank, away. I don't want to have to deal with this anymore. Please remove this from my life. It's not part of my storybook ending. I wouldn't have written this in. Is that the way of Jesus? Let's consider the life of Jesus for a moment. Did Jesus have a storybook life, storybook ending? Well, let's take a look at the measures we just mentioned. A perfect spouse. No, never married. He never knew what it was like to be married. Perfect kids. Well, not married, no kids. He never had the joy of children. perfect job. Well, he left the family business. He could have just slipped right into the family-owned business and done carpentry. I'm sure that would have been fairly lucrative, already established. But instead, he left the family business, constantly traveled, on foot, regularly exposed to insults, enemies everywhere. People hated him. His closest colleagues, even his own disciples, denied and betrayed him. Perfect house. He had no house. Remember, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He had no permanent dwelling place. He didn't own property anywhere. Perfect health. He died at the age of 33. How's that for a storybook life? When we hear of someone dying at 33, do we think, wow, what a long, fulfilling, happy life they must have had? Or do we think their life was cut short? I think it's safe to say his final days were extremely painful, excruciating, limit-pushing physical pain and suffering. Jesus died a horrific death. Not a storybook ending. Here's the thing. God gives us what we need because we need it. God allows things into our life. God purposely, providentially, has us encounter and go through things in our life, like Jacob, because that's what we need. Not because that's what we want, because that's what we need. We need refinement. We need training in holiness. We need to experience the consequences of our sin. Jesus needed none of that. Jesus did not need to be disciplined. Jesus did not need to experience the consequences of his sin because he had no sin. Jesus did not need to be sanctified because he was perfectly righteous. He did not have a storybook life with a storybook ending, but it was not because he did have these things in his life, but it was not because he needed them, it's because we needed it. We need a suffering Savior. Jesus didn't need any of those things. But we need a suffering Savior. We need someone to take our place, take the penalty for our sin. And that's what God gave us. He gave us a suffering Savior because it's a need. We're unable to meet God's requirement for perfect righteousness. We need a perfectly righteous Savior who also took the penalty for our sin. That's what we needed. So that's what God gave Jesus, and that's what God gives us. That's the only way that it makes sense. That's the only way that it works out. The ending to God's grand redemptive plan only works with a suffering Savior who takes our place, because we can't do it. We can't live a perfectly righteous life. So that's why Jesus went through all that. We were told, turn from your sin, turn to Jesus in faith. He took your place. If you do that, you'll receive forgiveness. So our need for a Savior is a legitimate need, not a want. Have we considered this? It's not that we want a suffering Savior. We need a suffering Savior. And God gives us what we need, not what we want. So when we come across a Jacob situation in our life, when we have something that happens in our life that seems like it's a little out of place, seems like it's something that we wouldn't necessarily have written into our own story, we can be sure of this. In light of God's providence and promises towards us, this thing, whatever it is that's in our life that is unpleasant, that we don't necessarily want, it's not what we want, but it is what we need. We can be sure of that. Whatever we're encountering, we can be sure that even though it's not what we want, it's what we need. And so our response is, how can I best cooperate with God in my own discipline, my own sanctification, stretching, growing, shaping, formation, equipping, preparing? As we do that, as we seek to cooperate with whatever God has brought into our life, we're following the path of Jesus. Remember, Jesus did everything that the Father asked of him, and he wanted that. John 5:19 through 20. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Matthew 14:36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Okay, Jesus didn't want that, but he submitted to God's will. So in the end, what did he want? He wanted what God wanted. We want to get to the point where we look at this thing in our life that we don't want, and we say, "This is what I want. Excuse me, this is what I need, because it's from God. Therefore, this is what I want." You see the difference? Whatever this thing in your life that you would rather not have, acknowledging that because God is good and gracious and because of his providence and his promises to us, whatever that thing is, it is what we need. And then in agreement with God, we say, "And it is what I want. I want what I need from God. I want God to love me. I want God to care for me. I want God to discipline me and shape me and form me. And I want that more than I want a storybook life." Amen. Father, when we look at these ordinary people like Jacob, and we see how you providentially bring things into his life that he doesn't necessarily want, we can relate. Father, our prayer is that you would bring us to the point where we acknowledge that everything in our life is what we need. And Lord, also give us the power to genuinely, from our hearts, say, "It's also what I want." I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.